Good morning, church. This week, Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is the word of the Lord.
Why is the world a mess? What's the problem with the world? It's a really important question to ask, and it's one that people have always asked. And there's many answers which are given to that question. What's the problem with the world? Well, climate change, war, inequality, poverty, religion, lack of education, lack of resources, lack of opportunity. Now, those things are all problems. But the question is, what's the problem behind those problems? You see, we know that there's a problem behind those problems because if those problems were simply the issue, then they would be sorted out. They'd be sorted out by politics. They'd be sorted out by education, they'd be sorted out by science, they'd be sorted out by social welfare. But those things have not sorted out those problems. And they can't sort them out. And so what's the problem behind those problems? Why is the world like it is? At the beginning of Genesis, we see that God is good. And when he created the world, he created it good. So why is it a mess? Well, the Bible's answer, in one word, is sin. Sin is the problem behind every other problem. It is the root out of which grows all sorts of corruption. It's the Pandora's box from which comes so much trouble. Now, the passage before us describes the first sin. It's often referred to as the fall of man. Adam and Eve taking and eating the forbidden fruit. Now, the first thing to say about this story is that it's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not made up. This really happened. This is history. Adam and Eve really took a real piece of fruit and ate it. And it's recorded here, this story is recorded here to help you understand why the world is like it is. And to help you understand why your heart is like it is. You see, in this story, we see where sin came from, what it is, and how it can be dealt with. Three things about sin I want us to see this morning: the origin of sin, the nature of sin, and the undoing of sin. The origin of sin, the nature of sin, and the undoing of sin. First of all, the origin of sin. Where did sin come from? How did sin come into the world and mess things up? Well, we're told, first of all, it came through Satan. Verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Satan came into the Garden of Eden, and he came into paradise in the form of a serpent. Now, the passage doesn't tell us where Satan came from. I don't know where he ultimately came from. The Bible gives hints that he was a fallen angel. And he fell because he was proud. He wanted to usurp God's power and authority. Satan's a fallen angel. He's not co-equal with God. We've got to get out of our head any kind of dualism between God and the devil. Satan's a creature who rebelled against his creator. And all sin and all evil and all mess in this world, all problems and troubles can ultimately be traced back to him. But second, we're told that it came through a sneer. Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" What's Satan doing here? Well, Satan's not arguing against God. He's not trying to disprove to the woman God's existence. Instead, he's mocking God. He's sneering at God. He's trying to create an atmosphere that will unsettle the woman's heart. Did God really say this? Seriously? Did he say that? That sneers around today, I hear it often. Maybe you've heard it. And when the topic of Christianity comes up, or the topic of faith, do you really believe in God? You go to church. Seriously, you go to church? This is the 21st century. You live in Manchester and you go to church, really? And you really, really believe in Jesus? You really believe that he died on a cross? You really believe that he rose again? Seriously? It's a sneer. It's mocking God. And it can catch you off guard. And it caught this woman off guard. You see, instead of dismissing this sneer and dismissing Satan from her presence, she's drawn into a debate with him. She says in verse 2, in answer to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see, instead of answering Satan rightly, she overcorrects him. She says, "Yeah, we're not allowed to eat the fruit, but we're not even allowed to touch that tree." God never said anything about touching the tree. He just said, "Don't eat the fruit of it." See, she overcorrects Satan. She makes God out to be stricter than he actually is. The sneer, the mocking of God has drawn her away from him. And what should she have said? When you hear that sneer, when you hear Christianity being mocked, how should you respond? You should say, "That's a sneer. It's not an argument. You're not arguing against Christianity, you're mocking it. If what I believe is wrong, show me how it's wrong. Prove it to me. Don't mock it." But third, sin didn't just come through Satan and through a sneer. It came through a lie. See, behind every sin is a lie. And there's two parts to this lie that Satan brings to the woman. First of all, he says that eating the fruit won't do you any harm. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, what's he doing here? He's challenging God. See what God said? He said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's that tree doing? What's knowledge of good and evil? It means to decide for yourself what's right and wrong. That's what it means to have the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. What does Satan do? Satan says, you eat of that tree, you won't die. It's a direct challenge to God. He's calling God a liar. God says you'll die, you won't. You see, God is like a generous parent. He's placed Adam and Eve in this garden, in paradise, and said, you can eat of any tree in this garden, just don't eat that one. Like the sort of parent who says, you can play in the garden, you can play in the yard, you can play with every toy that's there, just don't go on the main road where the cars are. And yet Satan picks up on this prohibition. He twists it and he challenges God face to face. See, the first part of every lie is believing that it's not going to hurt you. Looking at that website won't harm you. Saying those words won't hurt you. But there's a second part to this lie. Not only does Satan say it's not going to harm you, but actually, and God is a liar when he says he will, Satan says God's not good. That's what he says in verse 5. He says, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what Satan's doing here? What he's doing is he's questioning God's goodness. He's saying, look, there's something good here in the garden, this tree, and God's withholding that good gift from you. He's not letting you eat it because he knows you're going to be like him when you eat it. And he doesn't want that because he wants that all for himself. He's mean. You can't trust him. He's not a good God. He's not a generous God. He doesn't want you to flourish. He doesn't want you to be happy. See, Satan goes after the goodness and the grace and the generosity and the love of God. You cannot trust God to make you happy. You need to take matters into your own hands. If you want to be happy in life, you've got to do it yourself. See, that's a big lie. And it's a lie which, if you believe, reorientates your life. Let me ask, why are you tempted to do something which you know you shouldn't do? You know, we've all done it, haven't we? You've done it. You know, you've done something which you know you shouldn't do, and then you've regretted it afterwards. Why did you do that? It's because of the lie. It's because you don't think it'll do you any harm, and you don't think God is good, and you can't trust him to make you happy, and so you need to take matters into your own hands. Why do you not tell the truth all the time at work? It's because you think that if you do tell the truth, things aren't going to go well for you. Why do you sleep with somebody who you're not married to? Because you think that if you don't, your life will be unhappy. Why are you not generous with what you've got? Because you don't think that God will provide. You think he's mean. See, the lie is what ruins our relationships with God. It ruins our relationships with other people. It ruins our relationship even with ourselves. We can't trust God. We can't trust others. We're uneasy with ourselves. And we end up sad and we end up miserable. And that's true for all of us. Someone said to me the other day, they said, you always seem so calm, Paul. You always seem so, you know, you never seem to get stressed. I said, you don't live with me. Ask Jill. I get stressed at times. You know, there's times when I get worried, I get anxious, I get knotted up inside. You know, there's stuff about church, there's stuff about life, which makes me anxious and stressed. Why do I get like that? Because I know how my life should go, and I, in that moment, I don't trust God to turn it out the way I think it should be turned out. I'm believing the lie. You see, sin begins in the mind. It begins with believing a lie. And the result of believing the lie is sin. And that's what we see here. And that's the second thing I want us to see. The nature of sin. What is sin? When we talk about sin, what do we mean? The naughtiest thing, I've mentioned this before, but the naughtiest thing that our children ever did, they did when they were about a year old. After weaning them, we'd give them some bits of food, bits of potato, bits of carrot, for them to eat. We put it on the high chair, on the tray, and they start eating themselves. And then, when they'd finished, they'd start pushing the food off the high chair onto the floor. Now, being a good and a responsible parent, or trying to be, I would I'd go over to them and look at them and say, "Please don't put the food on the floor when you finish with it. Just leave it at the side of your tray, and then we'll clear it away." But what did they all do? About a year old, they would look at the food. They'd look me in the eye. They would pick up a carrot. They'd hold the hand away from the tray, and they would drop it onto the floor. Deliberate, defiant disobedience. That's sin. And that's what the woman does here. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She knows the prohibition. She knows she shouldn't take and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she looks God in the face, and she deliberately, defiantly disobeys his command. And why does she do it? Because she believes a lie. See, God's told her that if you eat from this, you're going to die. She doesn't believe him. She says, "These are the trees in the garden which I'm permitted to eat from. They're not enough for me. I'm not content with them. They're not enough to make me happy. I want to eat from that tree." She takes matters into her own hands. She doesn't believe that obeying God's going to make her happy, so she needs to... She says, "I will do me. I will be the boss of my life. I will call the shots. I know better than God how to make me happy." Even though God created everything, even though God created her and created the garden, even though God knows how life works best, she says, "I'm going to rule my life, not you." She puts herself in the place of God. That's at the heart of sin. At the heart of sin is putting yourself in the place of God and determining your own life. "I will do it my way. I will call the shots." And that's what she does. She looks at this tree. She takes, she eats, she gives. And then probably the worst words, the most terrible words in the whole Bible, she gives it to Adam, and he eats. And through Adam and Eve, this sin has passed down to all of us. This is the ultimate universal pandemic. You know, just as we inherit physical traits from our parents, so we inherit spiritual traits as well. We're all born guilty. We're all born impure. We're all born wanting to be our own boss. We all want to decide for ourselves when we're a year old whether the food stays on the tray or goes on the floor. And that's why the world is like it is. Because behind every bad action, behind every unsettling emotion that we feel, is we put ourselves in the place of God. We're not God. And that's why things go wrong. You know, God gives us good things. He gives us good rules for our lives. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Keep the Ten Commandments. Why should we do those things? Because God says so, and God knows best. Why do we not do those things? Why do we break those commands? Because we say so. We think we know what's best. We think we know better than God. That's at the heart of every sin. You know, why do we get jealous? Because we think we deserve better in life. Why are we bitter? Because we want to be the judge and not instead of God. Why do we worry? Because we want to be in control. We don't trust God to make life turn out well. We believe the lie. And because we believe the lie, we want to be in charge of our own life. We want to call the shots. And when things go wrong, what do? Well, it's not our fault. We blame it on God. We blame it on circumstances. We blame it on other people. We blame it on anybody else we can. You see, there's two ways to live. You can either live with God as the boss of your life or with yourself as the boss of your life. You can either live obeying God or disobeying God. We can either live saying, my will be done, or we can live saying, thy will be done. When our oldest son was 10 years old, we began to think about high schools for him. I know it's that time of year where you're thinking about high schools and where you want your child to go. And we had a few high schools which we were thinking about. And then we said to each other, my wife and I, let's ask Will and see where does he want to go? What does he think? So we sat him down and we said, well, you know, here are the options as we see them. What do you think? Which high school is going to be best for you? Well, you know, where do you think you'll be happiest? And he said to us, I don't know. And then he said these words, but Mummy and Daddy, I trust you to make the best decision for me. How can we be like that with God? How can we say to God, God, you are God and not me. You know what's best for me. I trust you in my life to make the best decision for me. I trust your guidance and your rules. I trust you in my life. How can we be like that? The only way we can trust God is by knowing that our sin has been dealt with. And that's the third thing we see here, the undoing of sin. See, how is sin dealt with? How can it be dealt with? Well, Adam and Eve give us a clue in verse 7. We're told, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve lost their innocence. They become ill at ease with themselves, ill at ease with each other, ill at ease with God himself. See, when God made them, they were naked and unashamed. And now here they are naked and they feel ashamed. They know they've done wrong. They know there's an issue with them. And so what do they want to do? They want to deal with the issue. How do they deal with it? By getting a needle and thread. Not sure where they got it from, and sewed together some fig leaves to try and cover up. You see, they realize that something needs to be done about their sin and shame, and fig leaves are the answer. Well, fig leaves are not the answer. If you're going to try it at home, it's not going to work. In fact, nothing works. There's nothing that you or I can do to cover up our sin and to deal with our shame. Nothing whatsoever. You get a clue here because everything up to this point has, the only person who's made anything up to this point has been God. And now Adam and Eve take matters into their own hands. We're going to deal with our sin. We're going to deal with our shame, and they can't do it. You can't do it. You can't deal with your sin and shame by trying to be good. You can't deal with your sin and shame by trying to be successful, by trying to appear to have it all together. You can't deal with your sin and shame by trying to be religious and saying all the right prayers in all the right ways. There's nothing you and I can do that can deal with it. See, what we need is God to do something. We need God to undo what Adam did. We need a second Adam. We need a second Adam who's going to come and undo what the first Adam did. And that second Adam, sent by God, is Jesus Christ. Oh, loving wisdom of our God. When all was sin and shame. A second Adam to the fight. And to the rescue came. And when Jesus Christ came to the rescue, how did he rescue us? How did he undo sin? By going into another garden. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died. And when he was in that garden, God made him wrestle with another tree. The cross. See, in the first garden, in the Garden of Eden, God had said to Adam and Eve, "Obey me about the tree. Don't eat from the tree, because if you eat from it, you'll die." And they disobeyed God. And now God comes to Jesus Christ, who'd lived a perfect life, never done anything wrong, never sinned. And God says, "Obey me about the tree. Go to the cross. And if you go to the cross and obey me, you will die." You see, Adam and Eve failed, and they died. Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And the following day, he went to the cross. And he died on the cross. He died on the tree. And why did he die? Not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for all the ways that we have said, "Shove off, God. I'm going to be the boss of my life." He died for those things on the cross. He died so that through his death, death could be undone. Through his death on the cross for our sins, sin could be undone. Paying the price for our sins in our place. You see, what is sin? Sin is putting yourself in the place of God and saying, "I'm going to do it my way." What is the cross? The cross is God putting himself in the place of us. We deserve to go to the cross. We deserve to die. And Jesus Christ took the cross. He took the punishment for our sins. Paying the price we couldn't pay. We dare not pay. Paying the price for you and me. He dealt with our sin at the cross. And he deals with the lie which is behind it. The lie which says that God is not good, that God can't be trusted. How do you know that God is good? How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God's got your best interests at heart? You look to the cross. And on the cross you see God hanging there for you. That's how much he loves you. He loves you so much that he came into the mess of this world. He came into the mess of your life. And he went to the cross and died on the cross in your place. So that you can be forgiven. So that you can be right with God again. That's how much God loves you. And when you look at the cross, when you see what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it takes away that lie from your mind. And the more you think about it, and the more you mull on it, the more it disappears. Because when Satan comes and says, "How can you trust God? How can you believe God?" You look to the cross. And you say, "Jesus loves me. God loves me. Because he died in my place." We're coming to the Lord's table this morning. And at this Lord's table, we see a wonderful example of how what Jesus did on the cross can be yours. See, there are two words that brought misery and trouble and death into this world. She took and she ate. and they died. There are two words which God invites you to make yours this morning. He says, take. He says, eat, and you will live. We need to take hold of Jesus Christ. We need to feast on Jesus Christ. That means we need to turn away from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that this morning, if you take, if you eat, if you see what he's done for you and put your trust in him, then you can be freed from your sin. And it will transform your life. You can have life simply by looking to Jesus Christ, by taking Jesus Christ, by feasting on Jesus Christ, and then go out and share him with others. Let me pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to the table now, we ask that you would help us to take and eat. By faith, to feast on Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to do that. And as we do that, Lord, renew our faith, renew our minds, and may these lies of Satan, which lead to all this sin in our lives, disappear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.